a promising junior executive with IBM was involved and got in the company involved in a risky venture that resulted in a $10 million loss. When Tom Watson, the IBM founder, called the nervous executive into his office, the young man blurted out, "I guess you want my resignation." Watson looked at him and said, "You can't be serious. We just spent $10 million educating you." The good news for each of us here today is that God is in the business of still educating and using people who have failed and failed mightily, who have sinned big. And as we know and will continue to see, one of the great things about God's Word is the Bible doesn't hide the ugly spots, the terrible decisions of God's people. He's not afraid to align Himself with them. And that'll be the case today. We're going to jump right into it. As we will see, Moses will make a sinful, life-altering decision that'll cost him. And in turn, it'll cost Israel some years. But I want us to really focus on what was involved in Moses' decision-making. And we begin by focusing here in verses 11 and 12 on an antagonized anger. We're told in verse 11 that when Moses had grown up, we've moved ahead many years since last week, since verse 10. You have to go to Stephen's speech in Acts 7:23 to learn just how many years have elapsed. And we're told there in Acts 7:23 when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. We'll unpack that statement further. But he's 40 years old. The last we talked about Moses, the last we knew of Moses, he was back with his mother nursing. And she was getting paid to do it because of Pharaoh's daughter. But as we ended that section, it was bittersweet because we knew that it was now time for Moses to go and live in Pharaoh's house and be instructed in the ways as he was given to Pharaoh's daughter. But his life was spared. The thing about Scripture is we need to be aware of what we read, because now we've sped up 40 years and we get Moses, the 40-year-old man who went out, as the Word tells us here, to see the burdens and looked upon the burdens of his people. Again, we cannot forget that these were people who were now slaves and oppressed, and whom children were being taken and slaughtered in the Nile. This was a very hostile environment to live for the Hebrews. And Moses goes out to his people, we're told here. Did you catch that phrase? Because for most of Moses' life, he was raised as an Egyptian son, adopted into the family. But Moses tells us here in his writing in Exodus that he went out to his people. Though raised an Egyptian son in Pharaoh's house and as Pharaoh's grandson, he still identified with the Hebrew slaves. And he'd seen enough, he'd heard enough, and his heart was moved at this point into his life. This continual harsh treatment that the Hebrews had to endure day after day from morning to night had laid heavily on his heart. But what happens next in Moses' life is a defining moment. Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Again, one of his people. For the second time here in this verse, Moses, as he's writing, wants to convince you to understand that his intentions were good. These are my people. I identify with them. I might have been raised in that house, but these are my people. And the use of one of my people is going to be something that will drive Moses. It'll be one of his qualities in which God will refine. But here he wants us to clearly understand and know where his loyalties lie. He doesn't have one foot in Pharaoh's house and one foot in the house of the Hebrews. He's decided he's all in and identifying with the Hebrews. His heart has now gone out to them. But verse 12 tells us he looked this way and that. Now again, there's some, you probably have, as you've read through this, there's some ways to interpret this. But I think the best way to take it, he looked this way and that, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Acts 7:24 says, "And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking them down." Oppressed, burdened. We were told when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart. He was moved to visit his brothers, the children. So the children of Israel said, "My brothers, I'm burdened for. They're oppressed." And he avenged the man by striking them down. Moses' national and emotional connection comes to the forefront, and it caused him to respond in anger, seeking to deliver his people. Moses couldn't stand it any longer. He couldn't stand by idly and watch the injustice being done to his Hebrew brothers, and this fight was one too many. But the problem is this anger quickly boiled over into hatred in the moment. And that hatred quickly spread and became murder. Even in the midst of his raging anger, though, as God has created all of us, his conscience was pricked. The law of God that was written on his heart, "Thou shalt not murder." And that would quickly, in years to come, be written on the stone tablets. He was there, and yet he ran through the warning of his conscience and the law. He looked this way and that. Now, there was nobody else there to do what he did. And in a sense, and we'll see and stay with me into the second point on Moses' intentions. But at this point, he looked this way and that, and then avenges his fellow Hebrew by killing this Egyptian. In seeking to deliver one of his people, the Hebrews, at the time Moses went too far. His heart was moved and he desired to be a deliverer to his people, but that the timing was wrong and his sin will have consequences. Doing the right thing in anger nearly 100% of the time never ends well or with the end means in which we hope to accomplish. And I'm sure you guys can agree with that. It almost always leads to regret or some unforeseen consequences, something getting broken, somebody's feelings getting hurt, some damage being done that's hard to take back. I've said this statement before, and I'm sure I'm not the one who coined it, but I use it often. I've never met anybody who has ever regretted not saying or doing something when they're angry. Nobody wishes they would have flown off the handle more. Well, since 2020 has entered the world, it's like we live in a different time and place. And you can sense and feel the temperature of the country has gone up. And that's just the place where we live. The tone and individuals in this world seem angry. I mean, you turn on the news and, man, somebody's mad about something all the time. It is somebody's fault for something. No matter where you land, you're mad about guns, abortion. Again, these are right things to have opinions on, but the anger and the vitriol that just comes all day ad nauseum in this country, it just plays continually. And it's almost like the background music that we've become so accustomed to. And that every event sparks an outrage or justification to be outraged and to take matters into our own hands and to do things that are quite frankly in an ungodly and unbiblical manner. But the challenge is, the world is not excused for how they act, but we can't expect the world to act like anything other than the world and the sinners that it is. But the question as we approach this text today is how should the church respond and each of us individually? Well, the short and the easy answer is, well, according to the Word of God. We're not to lash out in sinful anger or sinful ways, such as murder and taking vengeance into our own hands. Christ would even up the ante on the law, as they say, when he would preach on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. The conviction of the law should weigh heavy on us and humble us. How often have we been a part of or done or said things in anger. I watched a youth soccer game, a very heated game, refereed poorly as they usually are, and fans and kids threatening and adults giving the middle finger to kids at the game. This was Thursday. I mean, the world is full of anger, and it doesn't take much. That car that pulls over, the world in which we live, the jobs in which we focus, the family pressures of the world, that it can come out so easily. It's all around us, and it can be justified. Well, the refs were terrible. Well, your kid did this. He grabbed his jersey. And it goes on, and how, like Moses, we are so quickly and readily desirous of seeking to take matters into our own hand in anger. Which then leads us to often justify or excuse our behavior because of any number of reasons. Because we think even doing something the wrong way, even for a good cause, is acceptable. But that's still sin and it's still wrong. And as we see with Moses, is where I come down with this, is we see with Moses that God had a way in which he wanted to deliver his people. This was just that the right idea at the wrong time. And he had to be matured. And as we're going to see here, this would in turn cost Israel from an earthly perspective. And the worldly, you know, we are finite creatures. 40 more years. Because Moses is going to have to flee. So from 0 to 40, we learn about this baby that's protected. And he takes matters in his own hand. It's going to be 40 more years before God prepares him to bring him back. And from the outside looking in, that's 40 more years of people suffering because he tried to do the right thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. But I'm not going to be super critical of Moses, as we're going to get to. But we must leave this retaliation and revenge to the Lord. Don't get me wrong. It is hard when people say and do things. We are human. We are not to be a doormat and all those things. But God gives, on a grand scale, appointed means of government, police, and soldiers, even as fallible as they are, as we've seen plastered on the news. That angrier about how things could have been different at this elementary school. If the police would have done things different. It is sad. It's a sin-fallen world in which we live in. But God gives us clear and yet humbling instructions. Does he not say in Matthew 5:38-42, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He said, but do not resist the evil. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other. The one would see you, take your tunic, let him have your tunic as well. Forces you to go 1 mile, go two. Give to the one who begs you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, this does not mean that there's not a place for self-defense, fleeing evil, standing up for oneself, steps to prevent issues. But in the scheme of things in which Christ was pointing to is the insults, the mockery that was going to come from being a Christian in the world. We're called to turn and not escalate the issue. But there's more. Instead of being led and consumed by anger, we're commanded to do something even more radical. Love and pray for your enemy. He continues after those verses in the 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your fathers in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's God's common grace in which we live. And these sinners that are apart from Christ don't understand the common grace he gives in delaying his judgment. But he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? And so this is an issue where God really lays open our hearts and minds, that anger is so prevalent and yet it's so destructive. There's a scene in the movie, and some of you may have read the book, The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. But when the movie came, there's a scene involving the two Dutch Christians, Corrie and her sister Betsy, who were taken to the Nazi concentration camp in Ravensbrück. They're imprisoned for hiding Jews in their home, and they're willing to suffer the consequences. But one day, Corey watched her sister Betsy be savagely attacked by one of the guards for not meeting the work quota again, just like the picture we see here. And Corey imagined taking a pickaxe and hacking the Nazi to death. And if you're in the crowd, you could cheer right along with her and would understand that. And hardly any of us would not be willing to jump in and help or to offer. But Betsy said to her, "No hate, Corey, no hate." You see, that carrying that is something that is a burden in which God does not want us to carry. And so we come to see a fallible man who would be later used by God. And we're going to see here the negative side. And if anger marks the things of your life, is it a habit of your life? If so, let's confess and seek the Lord's grace, make things right. The words matter, things we say and do matter, and that anger is a destructive path that doesn't lead to the desired outcome that we so often hope it will. But man, it feels good in the moment. But it does have consequences. But we're not finished there. And neither is God. And this is the God of grace and second chances in which we come, and we see this plastered all over the book of Exodus. But we see here now there's a righteous reproach. I'm not using Exodus itself here. We're going to look in your outline there. We're going to go to Acts 7:25 and Hebrews 11:24 to 26 to kind of piece the pieces together for us, to put the puzzle together, because we need the whole scope of Scripture to help understand, you know, Moses, what was going on in your life that you would all of a sudden when you're 40 react in this way? Why would you all of a sudden now cast off your Egyptian background and be willing to involve yourself boldly into an Egyptian and Hebrew situation that was probably much more common than we realize? And verse 25 of Acts 7 tells us that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Moses was fed up, had seen enough, he'd heard enough. And so this was the straw, as they say, that broke the camel's back with the Hebrews and fighting the Egyptian. And he stepped in because he thought they would see that God had sent them a deliverer, a savior from the Egyptians. But they didn't understand because the last thing they needed as Egyptians was to make things harder on them. That's all we see is bloodshed and death and people pulverizing people. It's the last thing we need. They didn't need an Egyptian to come and kill people to solve a problem they had seen played out day after day already. You see, but Moses wasn't an Egyptian and was an unashamed Hebrew. So Moses, in his sinful desire, and we've all done that, for a desire for the right thing and maybe in the wrong time and in the right spirit or the right tone, he had good intentions, though sinful at the time and rash. He was willing, though, to put his money where his mouth was. He reminds you of a Peter. He'll get himself in trouble a lot, but he's a guy that you know that if you say, "Let's go," he's going to run with you most of the time. Hebrews 11:24 to 26 tells us that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's what Moses was trying to show and to prove by protecting the Hebrew. I'm one of you. Don't you understand? Don't call me an Egyptian. And Moses was taking some bold steps because by doing this, and I don't think he rationally thought through all of this, but I think he did it nonetheless, understanding at some level that he was going to now, by identifying in this way, forsake his position of power, forsake his protection that he had as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, as the grandson of Pharaoh, that he would never advance any further in this kingdom. As a matter of fact, he was now going to be looked at on the outside, looking in. This came at a major cost to Moses. But we're told in Hebrews 11:25, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, this is the type of man, even though he sinned greatly, that God could use. So you've got a past, and some of the things you're probably quite ashamed of. I know I am. Wish I could get a redo. But I want you to take comfort that there are people who though say, but I would rather stand with God even in my sinful choices than to be in the house of fleeting pleasures of sin. That's the people that God uses. He'd rather suffer with His people than to partake in the riches and dine at the table of Pharaoh, which is fleeting and temporary anyways. And that's why we try to convince our children and the next generation. But for each of us, that is what sin is. It is nothing but fleeting and temporary. It never delivers. Anything not according to God and His Word will never provide what it offers to us. That fine print is always there. That 30 days to shredded abs, and then you get that fine print. And that's what sin always does. Over promises and under delivers. But it always brings destruction. And then he says this, and this is where I took this title for this section. In verse 26 of Hebrews 11, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is financial language. This is treasure language. This is wealth language. And he says, my greater treasure is to be aligned with Christ than all the treasures of the world in Egypt. And they were mighty. I mean, it's hard to fathom the amount of power and prestige and finance that they had, the gold and all of the things that they had accumulated. What's striking here is that even in Exodus, Moses at some level was conscious of the coming of a Messiah, the coming of Christ. And Moses said, I want to identify with Israel because that is God's people. And that's who I am. Moses at some level is a foreshadow, and he knew in some way that the Messiah to come would suffer the same reproach, and he too would suffer for Israel and God's people, yet not because of his own sin. And so Moses said, I am willing to suffer. And he may not have understood all that was coming with this suffering and the amount of years and then what God would call him to do. But he said, I am willing to suffer and not be ashamed, because I'm looking forward to the sure reward to come. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dine and dwell in the tents of the wicked. This is what Moses is saying. So we can't be too hard on him. He had a right design. He had a right intention. It was just the wrong time and in a wrong manner. But God was not finished with him. This points to the greater one, Jesus Christ. That's why we need one who is without sin. The true Israel. God's Son who would come out of Egypt and suffer to save His people. It's the one in whom we read about and preached in John 1:1, where it says Jesus came to His own people and He was rejected by them. Moses was getting a foretaste of what it was going to be like to be called to the ministry. Because these people, this wouldn't be the last time they rejected Him, questioned Him, wanted Him overthrown, blamed Him for things of God. This was a foretaste of the type of people He was going to deal with. And yet Jesus, in the perfect manner, was rejected by His people so that we would not have to be. And so when Moses is brought back and Moses is restored the same as us, we don't have to fear an ultimate rejection because Christ has satisfied it for us. God wasn't finished with Moses. He would refine these good qualities in Moses and use him then on a bigger platform. None of us are beyond God's grace. And lastly here, we see in this last section, but he would have an educational exile on his hands. I've already alluded to the time he's going to spend away, but with the background that we've just considered, we have some greater context and understanding to Moses' anger. It was a righteous anger. But then the murder that came. He cared for his people. He wanted to honor the people. He wanted to deliver them. Because nobody was doing that. But just at that time and in that manner, it got him into trouble. Then verse 13, we're told, then he went out the next day. Moses is kind of from the text, it seems to be leading us to say he almost returned to the scene of the crime. He's going back to where he was the day before out in the town. Yesterday it was an Egyptian and a Hebrew, and he was concerned about, what does he find today? Two Hebrews out here fighting each other. He was shocked. Sometimes living up in the penthouse where he'd been so removed that this being back in the world and in the world of sin and in the world of man, it shocked him. He had to rightly understand the needs of the people. It wasn't just to settle a fist fight. There was a greater need. This group of people needed a Savior. And he's learning this here. And he says to the man in the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Why are you striking your brother? Why are you guys fighting each other? Now, it was bad enough that the Hebrews had to deal with the Egyptians, but why are you turning on each other? You can imagine why. The hot and harsh treatment, the fatigue, the emotions were running high, the nerves were raw, they were angry at the way they were treated. It's tough. Oh, and the fact that they're all sinners. And so I say this again clearly, the Hebrews are in need of a Savior from the Egyptians. But more importantly, they're in need of a Savior from themselves. And that's what we see here in this text of Scripture. We're given a glimpse into Moses' motives in Acts 7:26. It says, when he appeared the following day, they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you do each other wrong? He appealed to them in their brotherhood. It's your family. With hopes of reconciling. See that language, reconciling this relationship. But the Hebrews, like many of us, you ever step into two people arguing? They're not real rational. They're not often up for conversation. They weren't taken too kindly. Moses sticking his nose in their business and they stuck it right back in his face. Well, who made you prince and judge over me? In Acts 7:27-28, it said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Oh, the old, you think you're better than us. You aren't my boss, reply. Oh, you don't want me to fight, but it's okay for you to kill a man? Who named you prince and ruler and judge? And so I'm saying, he tried to take an office in which he wasn't ready for. His time wasn't right. So they rejected Moses for stepping into their business due to Moses sinfully taking things into his own hands. They tuned him out. They weren't ready to listen. And Moses then became afraid. The reality of what happened all of a sudden settled in on him. Surely this thing is known. I have been found out. I'm not a nobody. I'm the grandson of Pharaoh. I live in royalty. And now the word is spreading that he has killed an Egyptian, which he is supposed to be one of. Word will eventually get to Pharaoh, as it tells us in verse 15. He heard of it, and what does he decide to do? He seeks to kill Moses. Pharaoh rejects Moses as his son and now wants to kill Moses. Moses did what he thought he could only do, his only recourse, and he ran. He got out of there. He fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. When I come back to preach next time, that's where we'll pick it up. This 40-year-old man sitting by the well, and you'll see the third part of his story. That's why I broke it up. I wanted us to see it. But until we get there, as his last resort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he would become a father. Moses had to flee as a refuge. He had thrown off everything that could have protected him, hiding in a faraway land to stay off the radar of the Egyptians. Thus beginning the second 40 years of Moses' life in Midian. Again, I've said already, I want it to bear again that even as Christians who are forgiven, we do know that there are consequences to our sins. And from an earthly perspective, I want to lay this out again. It would cost Egypt 40 more years before God would call Moses back. to deliver them. That's from our perspective. D.L. Moody said, Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was a somebody. He spent his second 40 years learning he was a nobody. And he spent his third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. And sometimes we have to go through the school hard knocks to be usable. You see, but he can use a murderer and an adulterer. He can use one who denies him three times. He can use a prostitute and not in any way ever hesitate to call him family. But we still have to come through God's school and plan that He has to us. Because there's times when our sin and our consequences, it can feel like a death sentence. A young guy was taking over a bank from an older man who'd been the president for years, and he wanted to glean some insight, some learning before the man was gone and get some advice for going forward. And the older man said, son, sit down. I've got two words for you. He said, right decisions. The young boy thought for a minute and he said, that's helpful, sir, but how does one go about making right decisions? He said, one word, experience. He said, that's helpful, sir, but how does one go about gaining experience? The older man said, two words, wrong decisions. Is that not true of our life? It seems pretty accurate picture of the Christian life. You'd have thought we'd have learned the first time, but here we are again. But God is gracious and merciful. He knows us. He's fashioned us. Our lives are littered with experiences of wrong decisions, but God is using to educate us and to grow us to be more dependent on Him, to realize that He can use a nobody who is saved by His grace, to be sanctified in Christ. But I don't ever want us to leave out of here just like Moses is going to learn that anyone is beyond God's grace, that you've blown it. You feel like you've gone too many years or too many days or too many months. Again, there's forgiveness for a murderer like Moses who makes the hall of faith. There's room for me and you. Forgiveness for me and you means that God saves, restores, and uses us for His glory. And to God alone belongs the power for salvation. So as we close this section today, as we leave this 40-year-old man on the run, we learn that doing things God's way and God's times is always the best. But when we fall short of that, we do like we do every time. We run back and rest in the Savior who calls us from the land of sin, where we sometimes find ourselves, even with good intentions. But grace is sufficient for us, even there. Let's pray.